I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to our text this morning. We've already heard it as our actors have shown us what the eyewitnesses saw. It's Luke chapter 18, verses 15 to 27 this morning. And I'd be glad to have you find that text in your Bible, and we'll consider together the truths that are recorded for us here in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 15 to 27. For 9 weeks now, over these last few months, we've been following through the book of Hebrews. What the passages, paying particular attention to the passages that speak to us about Christ in a series called Eyes on Jesus, taking our lead from Hebrews chapter 12 that says that we can run with endurance the race that's set before us, that is, we can live well in regard to all the challenges of life as we fix our eyes on Jesus. So we've been looking at Jesus from the book of Hebrews. And this being the third Sunday, or the first Sunday of the month, and one of three before Easter, including Easter Sunday, we want to take a slight twist on the series, and so the series gets a new title, Eyes on Jesus at Easter. And each of these weeks, and the Thursday night communion service as well, we'll hear from eyewitnesses who saw and heard what Jesus said and did, and we'll fix our eyes on Jesus by paying attention to what they tell us. So five questions this morning. You'll see them printed on the sermon outline that you may have noticed on the back of your bulletin or found on a separate sheet of paper at the back. We're looking this morning at Luke chapter 18, and here's the first question. It pertains to the whole series of studies in this month of April. The question is, what did the Easter eyewitnesses see? What did the people who were with Jesus in the days leading up to his crucifixion and then his resurrection hear and see him saying and doing? And the answer should be obvious to us under the circumstances. What did the Easter eyewitnesses see? They saw words, they heard words, and saw actions that revealed Christ's heart. Jesus says that's how it works. The words that we speak and the actions of our lives depict and display what's in our hearts. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth what is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And of the abundance of the heart, the actions of the life are derived. So we can listen to the eyewitnesses, so to speak. We can read what they said and gain insight into the heart of Jesus. And so we should. Because if we're going to run with endurance the race that is set before us by fixing our eyes on Jesus, we need to have a real clear understanding of what was on the heart of Jesus. We're talking about fixing our eyes on him in a figurative way. It's the eyes of our heart fixed on his heart. It's us understanding him and then orienting our lives towards him. So this should do us good as we listen to what the witnesses saw and picture what they described as experiencing. And this will help us to get to know Christ. So then the question is, question number two, what was on Christ's heart? You know, there's another reason why we need to answer the question, not just to understand him better in order to orient our lives towards him, but if we're going to be his faithful followers, if we're going to be the people that he described in John 15 as his friends, we have another reason why we need to know what's on his heart. The basis of friendship is a heart similarity with someone else. You can't really do friendship with a person if your hearts are not united around a few things at least. It's having a heart in common that makes a friendship. And if we are going to be the friends of Christ, then we need to have on our heart what he had on his heart. So again, we need to see what was on his heart. And so the question is, what was on Christ's heart? And the answer is exactly what you might expect under the circumstances. Here's a blank to fill in. What you might expect, what he died for. Of course, how could it be any other way? These are the weeks and then the days leading up to his horrible death on the cross. And we know in hindsight that that death did not occur by some sort of fluke or some sort of bad timing or some sort of accident. It looked like all those things, but the Bible is very clear. These events that led up to his death and his death itself were planned before the foundations of the world. It is, in a way, the central event of human history. It's what all of history was building up towards. So it was no accident he died. He wasn't simply a good man in an awkward position, realizing he's about to die, and like a man in battle, perhaps, and think, well, I'll take as many of the enemies as I can with me. It wasn't a matter of him simply, at the last minute, deciding to make his death mean something. His death had meant something from before the foundations of the world, and he knew it better than any human being, of course. So, of course, he had on his heart what he was about to die for. And I think it helps us to understand some things about the heart of Christ if we look at these events, these occurrences that took place just a little while before he went to his death, as indications of what was on his heart. So we heard from the the young mom who brought her baby to Jesus and against the will of the disciples, but very much in the will of the Lord, was entitled to bring the baby to Jesus. And we can see in the first place that one of the things that was on the heart of Jesus was children. That comes clear to us from our text today. Children were on his heart, children to whom the kingdom of God belongs. In verse 16, Jesus called to the parents who had their babies to bring to Jesus and said, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them." Well, I guess he was talking to the disciples. Excuse me. He was speaking to the disciples who were forbidding the parents from bringing their babies to Christ. And he said, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." This is a unique insight into the heart of Christ. He had children on his heart. Because when he saw children, he saw those to whom the kingdom of God belongs. Children are the ones to whom the kingdom of God belongs. And there has always been in the history of the Christian church an understanding of the fact that if you're going to be a faithful follower of Christ, if you're going to have a heart like Jesus has a heart, then you have to have a heart for children. You have to see what Jesus sees when he looks at children, and that is small human beings who could enter the kingdom of God if given the proper opportunity, if given the gospel, if given an education, if given an understanding of what this world is all about. So there has been from the very beginning in the history of the Christian church a concern for children. There have been orphanages, practically a Christian invention. There have been hospitals giving care to all people, including children. There have been schools, not exactly a Christian invention. There were schools before the time of Christ, but something that the Church of Christ has latched onto. And it's just a matter of historical fact. Many of the universities in Canada and the United States started as church schools. Queen's University and University of Toronto and University of Western Ontario and Princeton and Harvard and Yale, check it out. They all started as church schools, as seminaries or as training grounds for young people. It may be, in your view, and quite properly, a sad story of how those universities and other schools have departed from their roots. But there's no mistaking it. Their roots were solidly built on the understanding that children are in the heart of the Lord. Children are that which were on his heart. Verse 16, as you know, is followed by verse 17. Perhaps you knew that before you even checked out the chapter. And when we see verse 17 following verse 16, we realize that when Jesus singled out children and talked about them, he wasn't simply talking about them for who they were, but he's also talking about them for what they represented. And so after he says in verse 16, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, he says in verse 17, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." So children were there in the story because children are on the heart of the Lord. And children were in the story because children represented who else was on the heart of the Lord. You can put it down as number two here in this answer. What you might expect, what he died for. Number one, children to whom the kingdom of God belongs. Number two, whoever enters the kingdom of God. For whoever enters the kingdom of God must enter it like a child. It's important for us to get the point. He not only was focusing on these children because there was an opportunity for children to be brought to him, but he used the focus, he used the children themselves as an object lesson to make a point about how to enter the kingdom of God. And it shows that what was on his heart was that people would enter the kingdom of God. Of course that was on his heart. He was dying so that there would be such a thing as entering the kingdom of God. He was going to die for people to enter the kingdom of God. Of course it was on his heart that they do so. And he was thinking of those who would do so, whoever would enter the kingdom of God. So verse 17 follows verse 16 as a depiction, as an opening up of the heart of Christ. You know, it's the very same as when Nicodemus, that old wise man, came to Jesus one night. It's recorded in John chapter 3. And he had his questions, so he started the conversation by asking Jesus the question basically, "Who are you?" He said, "No, you must be from God, because no one could do the works that you do except he be from God." He wanted to talk about who Jesus was and the significance to be drawn from the miracles that Jesus was performing. Jesus changed the subject on him. And verse 3 follows verse 2. And in verse 3, Jesus says, "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he be born again." What Jesus wanted to talk to Nicodemus about was what he was talking to the crowd about, entering the kingdom of God. So we have this question. Question number 3. Who is it then that enters the kingdom of God? If it's only those who will enter like a child, then who is it that enters the kingdom of God? And it's for that purpose that we have next in line the story of the rich young ruler. A person, a certain ruler, it says, comes to Jesus with a question. And it's exactly the right question to consider at this point because Jesus is showing us his heart. He asks the question that enables Jesus to talk about what was on his heart. He asks the question, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus took this man to heart. We don't get it in the Gospel of Luke, but in the parallel account of the Gospel of Mark, we see that Jesus had a love for this man, a particular kind of love for this man. And in love for this man, he challenged him on the very first word out of his mouth. The ruler was, I think, simply being polite. "Good teacher," he says. Jesus challenges him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Here's a great illustration of a verse that needs to be placed in the context of Scripture, because it sounds like Jesus is saying, only God is good, and you called me God, you made a mistake because I'm not God. He's not saying that. He doesn't say that there. And the rest of the Bible explains very clearly that Jesus was God in the flesh. The point would be, in two parts, the man didn't know that he was God. Hardly anybody had figured that out at this point. So he was playing fast and loose with the word good, not coming to terms with the fact that Jesus was God and just seeing him as a teacher and pronouncing him good. The other point would be that the man had an altogether too low view of what goodness was. And that was going to play heavily into how he interacted with Jesus and the truth about entering the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And then he talks about the commandments. He says, "You know the commandments." He speaks about adultery and murder and stealing, these things that God has forbidden, bearing false witness. He speaks about honoring father and mother, this which God has commanded. And he lays the commandments out to this man who, it seems, thought that he had goodness in hand. The man says, "All these things I've kept from my youth," which is to say, goodness, no problem. I know all about goodness. I've been good all my life. And you see, there's a problem there that Jesus, in his love for him, was bringing him towards. So Jesus gets to the heart of the man and talks to him about who he really is. Never mind the fact that he felt himself to be a successful law keeper. He talks to the man about his heart, and he says, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And we read that when the man heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now, Jesus has just said, before this story happened, in verse 17, that if you receive the kingdom of God at all, you have to receive it like a child. And the question that we're left asking is, who is it then that enters the kingdom of God? If we looked at other parts in the Bible, we would get a very plain answer. Those who enter the kingdom of God are those who have faith. You can only enter the kingdom of God by faith. But it's for our instruction that that standard answer is not given here, but a more practical, a specific answer is given for us to understand the nature of faith. You must know going into this story that it's those who have faith, those who believe in Jesus, who will enter the kingdom of God. And we know from our studies that believing in Jesus, having faith in Jesus, is a matter of entrusting yourself to him, trusting him enough to obey him. And we ask the question, well, what sort of person is that? You see a person who's committed to Jesus Christ, who has the things of Christ on his heart, who means to obey Jesus as a faithful follower. And you say, what's gotten into him? What makes him what he is? Well, here's an answer to the question. What is it that brings a person to that sort of faith by which he enters the kingdom of God? Who is it that enters the kingdom of God? Here's the answer from the text. It's the humble. It's the humble who will receive it like a child. We don't get it so clearly in Luke 18, but we get it in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus, at another occasion, called a child to himself, set the child before a crowd, and he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then in Matthew 18:4, he explains really clearly what he means. He says, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Of all the things about children that might be used as an example, the thing that Jesus puts his finger on, so to speak, is the natural humility of a child. A child's willingness to look up, look way up into the face of an adult, and take the adult's word for it. This is what children are like. If you're raising children, if you have raised children, remember, this is what it's like. Your child asks, you know, "Why is the sky blue?" And you could come up with some complicated scientific explanation, if you have one handy. Or you could just say, "Because God's crayons are blue." But whatever you say, the kid will say, "Okay." That's what a child does. He humbly accepts the truth as it's given to him. And that's what we need to do, not in regard to our parents, but in regard to our Heavenly Father and in regard to His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the humble who will receive the kingdom of God like a child who actually enter. Now, of course, the big question for us as we explore Luke chapter 18 is whether or not the ruler was humble, whether or not he entered the kingdom of God. We know that when he heard the words, he was sad. As Jesus challenged him to let go of his riches, we knew that it made him very sad, and he went away. We don't know where he went, so we don't know what happened next. Maybe he sadly went to his financial advisor and told the financial advisor, very sadly, that he was going to have to liquidate his assets and decapitalize himself and give away all his money. And it made him sad to see such a fortune go, but he wanted to enter the kingdom of God. Or maybe he didn't go to his financial advisor. Or maybe he did and he went and he just rearranged his finances and planned to be even wealthier. Something was making him sad and we don't know why. But what we get from the text is that if he ever entered the kingdom of God, it's because at this point he humbled himself. And for him, not for every wealthy person, but for him, humbling himself was a matter of letting go of his wealth. We don't know what happened to the ruler, but there's a strong hint in a parallel account in the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel is really pretty neat because it's shorter than Matthew and Luke, and yet it contains a lot of details that Matthew and Luke don't get to. Here's a word of encouragement for all preachers. You can pack a whole lot into a short sermon if you work on it. Mark was like that. And he includes this detail in the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus loved this man, that Jesus had a particular and specific sort of love for this man. And that encourages us to think that Jesus was drawing him along a path by which he came to the place of entering the kingdom of God. Because the fact of the matter is, if you are going to be a person, if you are a person, or ever become a person who entrusts yourself to Jesus Christ, if you are a person of faith in Christ, there's two things going on in every case. There is, on the one hand, a particular and specific love that Jesus has for you. Paul talked about it, Galatians chapter 2. He says, he loved me and delivered himself up for me. And that's not a sort of broad brush, general, one-size-fits-all kind of vague love with which Jesus loves the whole world. That's you he's talking about. That's you who believe. And at the same time, if you're a person who enters the kingdom of God, you've got something going on in your heart that responds to that specific love of Jesus for you. You love him back. And your relationship to him has to be intensely personal if it's real at all. That is to say, there's no group package by which a person enters the kingdom of God. You can't get into the kingdom of God by saying, well, yeah, I'm part of a Christian family. We say grace at every meal, for crying out loud. Or, yeah, I've been going to church for years. All those people take all this stuff very, very seriously. I guess I'm in. It's not a matter of what group you belong to. It's a matter of you and your heart to Christ, of you understanding his particular love for you and you responding with particular love. So this little clue that Mark gives us, speaking about Jesus' particular love for him, would tip us off to suggest that though he was sad at the thought that he had to get rid of all his wealth, nonetheless, he went ahead and did it. And he's listed as a victory, not a defeat, for the kingdom of God. Who is it that enters the kingdom of God? Whatever we make of the ruler, the answer is it's the humble who will receive it like a child. And as Jesus saw his sadness, he commented on it. He says, how hard it is for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's as hard as it is to fit a camel through the eye of a needle. He spoke in extreme terms. He used a ridiculous figure of speech to make the point that it's that hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So it raises another question. Question number 4. Why is it so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Why is it as hard as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? And the answer is because it's hard for them to be humble. It's hard for rich people to be humble. Riches, the Bible says, are deceitful. And rich people are easily deceived into thinking that because they've got their fortune made, because they've got all the money they could possibly need, they haven't got any worries. They haven't got any, you know, fear of the future. They haven't got any worries about dangers and so on. It's a distinctive of the Christian faith that the rich are to be warned. The rich are not to be rebuked. The rich are not to be brought to repentance. The words that Jesus gave to this rich man are not to be given to all rich people so that no one can be in the kingdom of God and have wealth. This is clear from Paul's instruction to Timothy, who was a church leader in the church that was in Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says this to Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Here's a warning to the rich. It's just real easy for you to be conceited, to think, wow, aren't I something? I've got my fortune. I can have anything I want. I can do anything I want. It's easy to get puffed up if you're rich. He says, instruct those who are rich not to be conceited and not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. A conceited rich person thinks he's got no worries because he's got his fortune made. But riches are uncertain, and fortunes can be lost. And even if they're not lost, you can still get struck down by a disease or by a sudden calamity of a different sort. It's easy for rich people to miss the point. So Paul tells Timothy, and we're told by the Holy Spirit, instruct those who are rich not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but to fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works. Why is it so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Because you can only enter into that sort of faith relationship. Why do I say sort of? It's only possible to enter a faith relationship with God by humbling yourself and by recognizing that you cannot be your own Savior. You cannot save yourself. Only Christ can save you, and you've got to come to Him like a child would come to his father. Riches tend to distract us from that truth. But it's not just riches. As rich people can be inclined to be conceited, so can really, really good-looking people be inclined to be conceited. So do powerful people have that danger. So do influential people. So do talented people. Any gift that God gives you can turn into a stumbling block that keeps you from acknowledging the giver and humbly recognizing that you owe everything to Him. So in this case, it's the rich, because the ruler was rich. In another case, it might have been something else pointed out to be a snare. But the important thing to see in all of this, as one size fits all, is that anything that keeps you from humbly acknowledging Jesus Christ as the one you need can keep you from entering the kingdom of God. Because the very essence of faith is to see that you're nothing without Him and only can be something with Him, and you turn yourself entirely to Him. Riches are deceitful. So is beauty and talent and power and influence, and all sorts of happiness can be deceitful. And we are naturally proud, naturally inclined to grab onto some little thing that we feel good about and use it as a platform to stand on and brag about the fact that we've got it made and we've got no needs. And that's the very attitude that can keep a person out of the kingdom of God. Well, as the text said, it was quite an upsetting thing for the crowd to hear how hard it was to enter the kingdom of God. And someone shouted out on behalf of the whole crowd that who can be saved? And Jesus said these great words, which answers our final question. The question is, why is it not impossible for the rich to enter? If it's that hard that it could be compared to something as ridiculous as a camel going through the eye of a needle, then why is it not impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Someone asked, who can be saved? And Jesus said in verse 27, the things impossible with men are possible with God. So why is it not impossible? Because with God, all things are possible. You know, that has particular reference to the whole idea of becoming a person of faith. There may be barriers. There may be aspects of your life. There may be things going against you that make it difficult for you to entrust yourself to Christ. But God has the strength and the inclination to remove those barriers. With God, the impossible idea of entrusting yourself to Christ becomes possible. But that same truth can be fitted into every challenge of life. Paul the Apostle said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things that God intends for you are possible with Christ working for you. And that truth only illustrates again how important it is that we humble ourselves and come to Him, recognizing our total helplessness without Him, recognizing our complete need of Him. There's a lot of ways to benefit from these truths of God's Word, and we benefit as we meditate upon His Word day and night. Here's a particular way that your meditation could go. You could think about forming a short list. It's actually a pretty great idea. Take stock of who you are and what you are right now as the person that you are. And write yourself a short list of the things that are most essential for you. And realize that in every case in regard to the will of God for your life, every single one of those things is possible with God, though perhaps impossible in any other sense. If it's what God wants to do for you, if it's His good and acceptable and perfect will, It's possible. And you can get great encouragement from looking at that short list and then looking at Jesus and realizing all these things could take place as I entrust myself through obedience to Him. If you've got your head on straight and you recognize the urgency of the hour and how fragile life is, then right at the very top of your short list will be your own eternal survival. To become a human being is to become an everlasting critter, to become a person who will last forever. You're not eternal. You weren't always in existence, but once you were born, once you were alive, once you're a human being, you have become an everlasting creature. And you will spend the rest of eternity, you'll spend the rest of time in eternity in some state or other. That basically explains why there's a place called hell. What's God going to do with the rebels who insist on rebelling? They'll go somewhere. They have to continue existing somewhere. The lake of fire is the place that God puts those people who absolutely refuse to acknowledge their need of Him. And heaven is the place where those who entrust themselves to Him, who enter into the kingdom of God, will spend eternity. But one way or the other, you're going to spend the rest of time and go off into eternity in one condition or another. So it's just absolutely necessary that the first item on your short list of things that you need to have happen is your own eternal survival. And know for sure, as you understand the Word of God, you surviving eternally, you receiving eternal life, is absolutely impossible, except that with God all things are possible. Jesus died to make it possible. He offers you eternal life so that you will entrust yourself to Him, receive the gift of eternal life, and live forever. So there, in the very first place, that which should be number one on your list, an impossibility otherwise, is possible with God. And if you have a heart that works the way my heart works, if you're anything like me on this, I'm sure you are, then right up there with number one, you know, right up there with your own eternal survival would be the eternal survival of the people you love, your family members and good friends and people that you've gotten to know and love over the years. And you long for their eternal survival as much as you long for your own if you're normal. So then what are you going to do about that? As you think about those people and their need for Christ, in some cases you're looking at a brick wall. You're looking at a stony heart. You're looking at a person who's heard the whole package and isn't particularly impressed. And you think, how will I ever help that person? How will anyone ever help that person come to the place where he's able to entrust himself entirely to Christ? And once again, call it impossible and then rejoice that with God, the things impossible with men are possible. And so we pray and we ask God to have the same sort of mercy on our loved ones as He had on us and to do the same sort of miracle in their hearts as He does in our hearts. And we have hope and we continue to pray and to hope as long as there's life, there's hope that God will turn that heart, that God will break that heart, that God will humble that person and bring them to the place where he or she is able to do what the rich young ruler needed to do and what all of us need to do. Come to the end of ourselves and turn to Christ and ask Him to give us what we ourselves could never attain, a right standing with God. And then below those important issues, there may be some other things as well, things that you're passionately committed to and things that for all you know would be good and pleasing to God. And know this, that if it is the will of God, if it's good in God's sight that happens the way you envision it, then you can just hold on to the hope that with God all things are possible and you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, and you wait and you live to see God bring it about. For the things that God means to do for His own glory are the things that are on the heart of Christ. The individual salvation of every person who is saved is on the heart of Christ as something that brings glory to God and brings the world's attention to the fact that God is a great, great God. And as they're on God's heart, they should be on our heart. As they're on Christ's heart, they should be on our heart. And as they are on our heart, we trust God for them. We entrust ourselves to Him, and we live by faith in the Son of God, who by His faithfulness does all these things for us. It's the first Sunday of the month, an opportunity for us to celebrate communion together at the Lord's table. We remember the price that Christ paid. And as we do this morning, let's be real conscious of the fact that He died with these things in mind. He died with us people in mind. He died in order to make the impossible entirely possible. Let's pray and give thanks to God.